Well, let's turn once more to John chapter 7, and I'll begin reading at verse 45. Verse 45 of John chapter 7, I'll read down to chapter 8, verse 12, or verse 11. John 7, 45 to 8, 11. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have you not brought him, that is Jesus, whom the officers, the temple guard, were sent to arrest? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, He that came to Jesus by night being one of them, Doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go, sin no more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your record of our Savior's earthly ministry and for what it shows us, Lord, of the condition of people's hearts then, what we can learn from it concerning the condition of our hearts now. Father, help us, we pray, as we meditate on this passage to be open to your Spirit's direction. Guard us, we pray, from the religious pride of the Jewish leaders that led them to think that they could sit in judgment on the Messiah. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us humbly rather to submit ourselves to his judgment. Thank you now for this passage and your presence with us this morning. In our Savior's name, amen. We're moving from one section to the next in this extended passage that records the Lord's activities in Jerusalem. It begins at chapter 7 and goes all the way through chapter 10. There are three segments in it. Each segment begins with a private interview and then goes on to a more extended discourse. The first and second, well, all of these have to do with sin. They all have to do with the question of sin. The first one had to do with the fact, as the Lord said in his conversation with his brothers, the world hates me. It has to do with the fact that the world sits in judgment on Jesus and rejects him. And that was very clearly seen in the questions that were raised by the Jews in chapter 7. Remember the three great questions they raised concerning the Lord Jesus. He doesn't have formal training. He hasn't been endorsed by any of the big rulers or the noted Pharisees. And finally, he comes from the wrong place. He comes from Galilee, and nothing good can come out of Galilee. They were so religious, they thought that they were in a position to judge him. And chapter 7 was about people sitting in judgment on Jesus. Chapter 8 is where our Lord turns the tables, and he sits in judgment on them. Over and over in this chapter, we will hear him saying that the Pharisees, these very religious people, are in fact sinful and under condemnation. And the corner turns in the first 11 verses of chapter 8. This little story about the woman taken in adultery begins with religious people coming to judge Jesus and ends with Jesus judging the religious people. So if you take nothing away this morning but one thing, it is this. That is that the more religious somebody is, the more likely they are to try to sit in judgment on Jesus and presume that they can decide on his claims. When in fact, what we need to do is recognize that we all come under his judgment. And we've got to be ready to answer to him as our judge. Don't let formal religion turn you away from that. You know, the great offer that he made in chapter 7 that we studied a month or two ago, in verses 37 and 38, the Lord did not say, "If you agree that I am the Messiah, come unto me and drink." He didn't say, "If I satisfy your criteria for a good religious leader, come unto me and drink. If I meet your approval, come unto me and drink." No, he said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." If the fires of hell are starting to lick around your ankles, and you're feeling parched because it's getting a little warm in here, and you know that your sins have separated you from God, come unto me and drink. We don't come to Jesus because we sit in judgment on him and decide that he is worthy to be our Savior. We come to Jesus because we feel the authority of his judgment and we plead with him for mercy. With that, we have to finish off chapter 7 here, but that really is well because we do need to pick up there in order to understand what happens in chapter 8. Now, just a little footnote for the scholarly ones among you. Some of you will have a footnote in your Bible that warns you that the first 11 verses of chapter 8 and the last verse of chapter 7 probably don't belong here. Nothing could be further from the truth. As a grossly misguided assessment, I'd be happy to give you very detailed scholarly articles to read. And I hope as we go through this, you'll see how beautifully John has tied all this together. This is a keystone in this entire structure. You leave out these 12 verses, the whole argument falls apart. And that argument begins with Nicodemus at the end of chapter 7, verses 50 and 51. Nicodemus raises a question. The Pharisees, the rulers, are saying, "Well, no one believes on him. This people that know not the law, they are cursed." And Nicodemus says, "Wait a minute, guys, wait a minute." Now, I know what I'd like Nicodemus to say here. I'd like Nicodemus to say, "It's not true that none of the rulers or Pharisees believe on him. I'm a Pharisee, and I believe on him." That's what I would have liked Nicodemus to say. He wasn't quite ready. He wasn't quite ready for that. I think his faith is not yet grown, but to that point. But he does raise a point of law. In verse 51, "Does our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" So wait a minute, guys. You're not being fair. We have heard him speaking openly in the temple, but we've never brought any lawyers to examine him. We have never specifically questioned him with the intent of deciding whether, in fact, he is who he says he is. We're just going on hearsay and circumstantial evidence. Now, that is not a reply of faith. John Calvin notes that you might say the same thing concerning a robber or an assassin. Does our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he saith, know what he doeth? No, you should give somebody the benefit of the doubt and listen to their defense. But at least he stands against the prevailing temper of the group, which is to reject the Lord out of hand. It's irregular to condemn a person before permitting him to speak. Proverbs 18:13 says, "He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him." So Nicodemus is saying, you guys are departing from your own legal principles. You're accusing Jesus of not knowing the law. Well, you're not following the law yourselves. They are not impressed. Their response, it's interesting, it's guarded. They don't say to him, Nicodemus, are you slipping? Are you starting to go over to the other side? Maybe you're going to the dark side here. They don't say that. I think they're trying to maintain a sense of unity among the group. They don't want to believe that there is a believer in their midst. They don't want to acknowledge that. That would be terrible. But instead they raise another question. Verse 54, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." John, I think, gives us this rather tongue-in-cheek. He expects his readers to understand from 2 Kings 14:25 that Jonah came from Gath-Hepher, which was a city of Zebulun, which was in Galilee. He probably also expects his hearers to remember the promise of Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, that the light of God's deliverance will first dawn in Galilee. "Upon those who sit in the shadow of darkness, upon them hath the light shined." Zebulun, Naphtali, the areas up in north of Galilee. I don't have my map hanging up, but Isaiah, what he's saying is when the Assyrians invaded, they invaded from the north. And the northern tribes were the first ones to feel the brunt of that invasion. Even so, when the salvation comes, it's going to start there. And the Talmud, the Jewish Talmud, says, "There is no tribe in Israel from which there did not come prophets." So the Jewish rulers themselves, when they say, "Out of Galilee ariseth no prophet," they are, to use a modern idiom, shooting themselves in the foot. What have they accused Jesus of? Not knowing the law. In fact, they just said in verse 49, "This people who knoweth not the law are accursed." And yet their own question shows that they don't know the law. So they, because they are so religious, they presume to sit in judgment on Jesus. And they say, "He doesn't know the law." They don't know the law. None of the rulers believe on him. Well, Nicodemus is getting close. He's not there, but he's sympathetic. He comes from the wrong place. He comes from Galilee. Well, number one, there's nothing wrong with Galilee, according to Isaiah 9. And number two, in fact, he was born in Bethlehem. So there's nothing wrong with his origin either. They're sitting in judgment on him, and they're sitting in judgment for all the wrong reasons. That was the end of their discussion. And in verse 53, John notes, "Every man went unto his own house." Now that's important, because it indicates to us that the Feast of Tabernacles is over. The chapter started in verse 2 with the Feast of Tabernacles. We studied this feast last week. What was the distinguishing thing that you did during the Feast of Tabernacles? John, do you know? What did you do during the Feast of Tabernacles? Nate, do you know? You built a booth. And what did you do with the booth? You lived in the booth. Yeah, John? You're supposed to sit under it. That's right. So for this week, you were living in your booth. You weren't living in your house. Jesus made his great offer, verse 37, when? The last day, the great day of the feast. That led to this discussion among the Pharisees, and in verse 53, every man went to his own house. Tabernacles is over. The discussion's over. They could all sort of go back home now and get a good night's rest. You know, living in booths was supposed to remind them that they'd been wandering in the wilderness under God's care for all those years. And if it was rainy or if it was cold, it could get pretty uncomfortable living out in the booth. In fact, the rabbinical law was that the branches on top of the booth had to be spread sparsely enough that you could see the stars through them and that the rain could fall through. You couldn't make it watertight. So finally, they're ready to go home, get a good night's rest. Jesus didn't have a house in Jerusalem. He went to the Mount of Olives. Chapter 8, verse 1. But now we pick up the story in chapter 8, verse 2. So the religious leaders, because they are so religious, they think they can sit in judgment on Jesus. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Early in the morning. This is the day after this big celebration, this big feast. They've been going all day long with celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. They've been living out in booths and probably not getting very good rest. And now they come home and they lie down in their beds at night. And you think people might sleep in a little bit. You think they might take it easy. You know, the big feast is over. But early in the morning, we find Jesus back in the temple. He came up ready to do his Father's work. And all the people came unto him. Their thirst is so great they gather early in the morning. This reminds me of what we saw in Nehemiah chapter 8 when Ezra read to the people, starting at the first light of morning. They gathered together. Many people apparently had stayed over to take him up on his invitation. He said, verse 37 of chapter 7, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And what does chapter 8 verse 2 said? All the people came unto him. He had said, you don't need all this temple stuff. Come, I'll show you. And here in chapter 8, they're responding to that invitation. They're coming to him. Verse 3, the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they'd set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Verse 3 is unusual. It's the only verse in John that mentions the scribes. The scribes were the official students of the law. I mentioned to you last week that there had been a tendency for the priests to depart from their teaching function. Ezra tried to pull them back. Ezra was a priest who made it a point to study the law of God. But in fact, by the time of our Lord, the priests didn't know the Bibles. The priests just ran the ritual of the temple. There was a separate group, the scribes, whose job it was to know the law of God. And here's the only place they show up in John. Why do they show up in John here? I think the answer is chapter 7, verse 51. Nicodemus has dealt a rather stinging rebuke to his colleagues. He said, fellas, wait a second, we're off the reservation here. We are condemning this man. And we haven't had a proper investigation. We haven't asked him what he's doing. All we have is hearsay. And so his colleagues the next morning say, okay, Nicodemus, come along with us. We'll take the scribes. We will go pose him a problem. And we will see how he answers this problem. And they, as very proud religious people, are still in the position of sitting in judgment on Jesus. We are going to decide once and for all whether this guy is right or not. So they bring the scribes, with them, scribes and Pharisees. And they've got this woman they drag along. They're not going to ask an abstract question. They're going to bring him a concrete case and ask him to judge it. They set her in the midst, that is, the midst of the Lord and all the people gathered around. Here's the Lord sitting, teaching the people. The people are all gathered around him. And he's explaining the kingdom of God to them. He's explaining the need for repentance. Perhaps he's describing what's going to happen when he dies and rises again. We don't know the words that he spoke. But all of a sudden, up come these people dressed in fancy clothes and wearing all the insignia of their rank, dragging this poor wench behind them. Hello, well, come on, open up here. I'll talk to the master. So they bring this woman in. They set her right down there in the middle. There she is, right in front of Jesus. All these people are gathered around the circle looking on. And there stand the scribes and the Pharisees. And they say to him, Master. Does it strike you as a little overdrawn? Do they think he is a rabbi? That's what the word means. Rabbi, teacher. Usually it's someone's disciples who address him as Master. I could show you half a dozen examples in John. Only twice in John do the Jews address him as Master? Once it's here, do you know where the other one is? It's chapter 3 of Nicodemus, which pulls Nicodemus back into this again. When Nicodemus came to the Lord by night, he said, Master. But Nicodemus was trying to learn. I think Nicodemus was genuinely interested. His was sincere. Here they are totally hypocritical. Their purpose is to trap him. But they pretend to be respectful and deferential. And so they came to him and said, Master. You can imagine this smile on their face. I don't know if any of you have ever been in a church with an unctuous clergyman who greets you at the door. And he's never met you before. He doesn't know your name. He doesn't care a thing about you. And he smiles and he says, How are you doing this morning? Religious people get very, very good at this. I would like to say they have classes on it in seminary. Well, they don't really. It's not quite that bad. But it's a widespread custom among very religious people to be able to put on a good face like this. And these people are good at it, Master. Reminds me of what Elihu said in the book of Job. Remember Elihu? He was the guy that had it right. The three friends all had it wrong, and then Elihu steps up at the right at the end. He says, Let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person, neither let me give flattering titles unto man, for I know not to give flattering titles. In so doing, my Maker would soon take me away. Watch out for that kind of an attitude. Paul said to the Thessalonians, Neither at any time used we flattering words. Don't behave like this. Don't try to flatter people to gain advantage. But that's how the scribes behave. Master, this woman, you can imagine the tone on that word. It's a famous Jewish prayer. Blessed art thou, O Lord God, Lord of the universe, who has not made me a woman. He didn't think much of women. We saw this back in chapter 4. You'll remember that. The Lord Jesus really destroys that idea. In fact, Ezra destroys that idea. Ezra was happy to bring the men and the women all together to study the Word of God. But they look down on her. She is a woman. That's bad enough. This woman was taken in adultery. In the very act. We caught her doing it. Well, they had to claim that because they are going to say, we need to stone her. What do you need to have in order to stone somebody? To put someone to death, according to the law of Moses. Two eyewitnesses, right? So they have to catch her in the act. They have to put her on point for this. But that has some implications. How do you trap somebody in the very act of adultery? It almost has to be a setup. You know, in the nature of the case, these are not things that people do out in the open where they can be seen by passersby. So it's very likely that they had seduced this poor gal. They had set her up. But it tells you something else. If she was taken in the very act, they shouldn't be saying to the Lord, this woman was taken in adultery. What should they be saying? This couple. If they took her in the act, they must have taken somebody else in the act too. You don't do adultery by yourself. There must have been two people there. Must have known who the guy was. Why isn't he there? So right away your suspicions begin to rise about this whole thing. Now they claim, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. The reference here is to Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. If a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die. Both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. And there are other verses as well that condemn immorality in the strictest possible terms. That Moses did not say that she should be stoned. They've added that. But that was the common Jewish means of execution. So I don't think that's an unjust extension. Moses commanded us that he should be put to death for this sin. I think in our day of lax moral behavior, it's well for us to be reminded of what the Jews say here. They are, as the Lord says in the Synoptics, he said, the Jews sit in Moses' seat. Whatever they say unto you, therefore do. Even though they were corrupt, even though their motives were wrong, at this point in God's economy, they were still the guardians of the Word of God, and in fact, in this, they speak correctly. They may have set up this woman, they may have let the man go unjustly, but they're speaking the truth. Moses said, this deserves stoning. And I remind you of something that we've talked about before, just as a little side thought here to stimulate discussion over the Sunday dinner table. If you advocate capital punishment on the basis that the law of God teaches capital punishment, which it does, shouldn't we also advocate capital punishment for adultery, which the law of God teaches? Shouldn't we advocate capital punishment for blasphemy, which the Word of God teaches? Capital punishment for breaking the Sabbath day, which the law of God teaches. We need to be careful about how we use the Word of God in building political arguments. I'm not taking a position here for or against capital punishment. I'm simply observing that we need to be careful about how we use God's Word in political arguments, because, in fact, it does teach capital punishment. It teaches it for things that I don't think most evangelicals would want it applied to today. It's just a thought for you. So they brought him in. Moses said this. Moses commanded us, but what sayest thou? Notice that they put him in direct opposition to Moses. They assume that he's going to be different from Moses. They assume he's going to say something that Moses didn't say. So they're trying to get him in trouble. And John acknowledges that. This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. They're trying to put him into trouble by giving him a question that whichever way he answers it, he's wrong. What if he says she should be stoned? What if he says that's right? Moses said she should be put to death. That's the right thing to do. Surrounded by all these people. And you've got to remember that stoning in Judaism was a very spontaneous kind of thing. It's sort of like Michigan fans at a football game cheering and dumping beer on each other. It was not carefully regulated. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, when he said, I see heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God, they rose up and ran out and stoned him to death. In Luke chapter 4, when the Lord spoke in the synagogue at Nazareth, they all rushed out of the synagogue to stone. They didn't say, this sounds like a case that needs to be tried. We'll put him in jail. We'll convene a court. We'll go through due process. It was very spontaneous. In fact, later in this chapter, in 8:59, they took up stones to cast at him. Stoning was the kind of thing that could be stimulated just on the spur of the moment. Oh, wow, we got to do this. It was a spontaneous kind of thing. If the Lord, surrounded by all these people who had come to listen to him, so he's in this crowd, they've all come to listen to him, they're all very supportive of him. If he had said, you're absolutely right, this wretch deserves to be put to death, instantly what would have happened? He would have had a stoning party. He would have had a lynching in our terms. That's really what stoning was. It was like a lynching. It was a judgment that was stimulated popularly rather than going through due process. And the problem with that was it was illegal. The Romans didn't particularly like people going out and executing folk. In fact, later when the Jews deliberately move against Jesus and they go to Pilate and they say to Pilate, you ought to crucify him, Pilate says, you deal with him according to your law. And what do the Jews say to Pilate? We can't. It's illegal for us to put any man to death. We can't do that. You have to do this. Our law says he should die. You're the Romans. You tell us we can't put anyone to death, so you have to do it for us. So if he agrees with Moses, and a riot happens, and this poor woman gets stoned to death, then the authorities are going to come looking for Jesus because he stimulated the riot. He taught that they should stone her. But on the other hand, what happens if he says, no, you shouldn't put her to death? Well, then he's denying the law of Moses. Moses said we should stone her. If he says don't stone her, then there's the answer to Nicodemus. Nicodemus there. We've questioned him. You see what he said? we shouldn't follow the law of Moses. Furthermore, they can say that to the people. Look, this guy doesn't want to follow the law of Moses. They will embarrass him and put him down. Now the Lord gives the answer.
How could they embarrass him in the first case again? You described?
The first case where he says, stone them.
Right.
Stone the woman. A riot breaks out. The woman gets stoned. The Romans are going to come in. They're going to come in and intervene because they don't like that kind of an upset.
The crowd participated boisterously in
this? The Romans reserved the right of capital punishment to themselves. And here the Lord is in the temple. The temple was very carefully watched by Romans. Now, they couldn't go where the Lord was, which was in the treasury. They couldn't go into the court of the women. But the Antonia Fortress, which was the center of the Roman power, was right on the corner of the temple courtyard. And it was there for a reason. They liked to keep an eye over what was going on down there in the temple grounds. And you can be sure if there was a stoning going on that they would have been asking some hard questions. So it would have gotten Jesus into trouble with the authorities. The Lord responds in two ways. He responds by his action and he responds by his words. His action in verse 6 is that he stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Now, our translators have tried to understand this, and they've added a whole bunch of words here as though he heard them not, which are not in the text. All the text says he stooped down, and with his finger he wrote on the ground. Commentators have long speculated just what it was that he wrote. Was it their names? Their sins? Some verse of the Old Testament condemning them? Well, John doesn't tell us what Jesus wrote. John is not drawing our attention to the content of what he wrote, simply to the fact that he wrote with his finger on the ground. That's what he wants to draw our attention to. Does that bring any pictures from the Old Testament to mind?
Giving us the law.
Yeah, how was the law given?
Finger of God
wrote the law on the tables of stone. Here the Lord stoops down. The court of the women probably was paved with stone. He stoops down. He's tracing on the ground with his finger. What's he claiming to be? What's he saying? I'm the one whose finger writes this law, guys. It wasn't Moses who commanded you to put her to death. It was the lawgiver, God. Don't get Moses in the way here. Don't try to set me up against Moses. I'm insulted by the comparison. The proper comparison is compare me to the one who wrote the law. Just as he said in chapter 5, my Father worketh hitherto and I work. I have the right to do anything my Father does. I'm the lawgiver. So don't try to put me in opposition to the lawgiver's servant, Moses. So his first response is an action, but his second response is a statement in verse 7. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And with this, he turns the tables. They thought they were there to judge him. He now shows that he is there to judge them. They thought they would accuse him of unorthodoxy. He is going to condemn them for sin. Now, what does he mean? If you're not sinless, you can't judge somebody for a violation of the law. I don't think that's credible. That would throw out the entire principle of God's law. And the idea that the people of God should be discerning and review behavior based on God's word. I think what he's saying is...
Start the ceremony, the first stone. He's saying to cast the first stone.
Let him start this if you are without sin. I don't think he's saying you must be perfect. I think he's referring to this particular case. Which of you is innocent with regard to this case? You can't start it. You can't start the execution if no one will stand up and do it. And they're guilty. They set the woman up. That wasn't right. They've allowed the man to escape. They didn't bring the man. That wasn't right. He may want to probe even deeper. He may be saying your own sexual purity is subject to question. Knowing their hearts, he may be accusing them of laxness and their behavior and saying, who of you is innocent of the crime of which you condemn this woman? And his words hit home. Verse 9, they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, the most highly ranked among them, the most respected religious leaders, were smitten first and hardest by their consciences. Perhaps they had more time to sin. And finally, the woman was left at the end of verse 9 alone, standing. Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Well, alone was with respect to the Jewish leaders. They've gone. But the crowd is still all gathered around. And here's Jesus and the woman in the middle of the crowd. The accusers have become the accused. The judges have become the judged. The Lord has successfully turned the tables on them. And as we go through chapter 8, we will see that theme repeated again and again. How the Lord accuses the Pharisees of sin, accuses them of being children of their father, the devil, and condemns them for their wickedness. It's the most direct attack on them that we've had in the book so far. But now we have to deal with the woman. Here she is. She has been accused by the Pharisees. They must have had a case or they wouldn't have brought her. What's the Lord going to do with her? And the people are still watching. He said to her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Now these words have been badly misunderstood as excusing lax moral conduct. And in fact, as early as the 4th century, or 5th century, Augustine said that was the reason some people didn't like this story, which is probably why it got left out of some early manuscripts of the Bible. Because people thought that it excused ungodly behavior. The Lord is saying nothing of the sort. What is he asking when he says, "Where are those thine accusers?" Is he dropping the case? Yeah, where the okay, let's pick this up, woman. Where are the eyewitnesses? You're here on a charge. He is the judge. He has judged the accusers. Now he's going to judge her. Where are the eyewitnesses? Not there. It's the only legal thing the Lord could do to dismiss the case. He knows her heart. But he will not condemn her on that basis. So he says, "Neither do I condemn thee." Not because she hasn't done something wrong, but because the legal requirements for the case are not satisfied. There are no eyewitnesses willing to bear witness against her. Oh, and I didn't mention one thing. Who had to cast the first stone, according to Jewish law? Who had to be the first one to lay hands on the guilty person in a capital punishment? It had to be the eyewitnesses. The eyewitnesses had to be the ones who initiated the judgment. So casting the first stone was the role for the eyewitnesses. He doesn't justify what she's done. He simply says, "We don't have the grounds here to proceed further. Go and sin no more." He doesn't say, "Go and don't sin." He says, "Go and sin no more." What's he saying to her? "Woman, you've sinned. You know it. And I know it. It wasn't right. But by God's grace, you're not going to be judged. A legal technicality has come into play. We don't have the eyewitnesses. And because of that technicality, you go free. But be grateful to the sovereign God who has arranged for that technicality and resolve not to sin against him in the future." That's what he says to her. And isn't this what he says to us as well? Satan brings us before the Lord, hauls us into the court of heaven. He says, "Father, in my role as heaven's district attorney, I accuse Van of terrible sins." And he can start making a list. Some of you could help him. It's not hard. Not hard. But there are two challenges. One is that Satan himself is not pure. He cannot cast the first stone at me because he himself has rebelled against God. And then there is a legal technicality. You can't exact punishment twice for the same crime. And our Savior stands up and says, "Father, he sinned, but I've already paid for that sin. I've already borne the price for that sin. Therefore, you cannot condemn him. He's free on a technicality." And I find myself standing in the court of heaven, blinking, and saying, "This is incredible. My heart tells me I'm a sinner. God's word tells me I'm a sinner. And yet I go free. And what that stimulates in my heart is a love and a devotion to the one who died for me and set me free, and a resolve to go and sin no more, not to fall back into sin. Having received the Lord's forgiveness, we're expected to live righteous lives, motivated by His love and empowered by His Holy Spirit. So today, as you think about this passage, think about this issue of judgment. Think about how those who are most renowned for their religious stature are most prone to set themselves in the position of judges, trying to decide whether Jesus is who He claims to be, when in fact their own lives are often far out of line with God's Word. Just because somebody wears his collar backward or has reverend in front of his name or preaches in a church every Sunday does not mean he is a holy person. Often it's exactly the opposite. Those who are least renowned among men for their religiosity are often those who walk closest to the Lord. And let's resolve ourselves not to be a religious people, but to be a people who love the Lord with all of our hearts and strive every day to meet His approval, because we are not the ones who sit in judgment of Him. He is ultimately the one who will sit in judgment on us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have set us free from our sin. Lord, we confess that when the accuser stands before us, there's plenty that he could write down that would justify our destruction. Lord, we thank You that Your Son has rendered that judgment impossible, because He has borne the penalty for us already. And You will not judgment twice demand, once from a bleeding surety's hand, and then again from ours. Thank You, Father, for the full, complete salvation You've given us in Your Son. We pray, Lord, that You would teach us to live as before Him day by day. You commanded Abraham, Father, walk before Me and be Thou perfect. Help us, Lord, day by day to remember that we walk before Your Son. Help us to seek daily to live lives that are pleasing to Him, to go forth into the world and sin no more. We thank You, Lord, for Your Word and for Your Spirit's guidance in our Savior's name. Amen. I suggest that we sing in closing Psalm 2, which is a psalm that describes how the rulers of this world rise up against the Lord and try to condemn Him, try to criticize Him and throw Him down and break His bonds asunder, and yet He will rule over them all with a rod of iron. He will laugh and cast them down from their position. Psalm 2 is our closing hymn. Let's stand and sing it together.